Genesis chapter 3. Since having a little girl, since having a child, there's been an influx of kids' books that have entered our home. And so I've become reacquainted with some of the blasts to my past and some new stuff. To quote a popular animated movie character, every once in a while I come across a children's book and I think, this is garbage. Who wrote this? Some of you got that reference. But some of the other stories I've become reacquainted with are fairy tales. Sometimes we grow up and we grow older and we lose some of the fun and the beauty of those stories. I was reading Pastor Tim Keller once, who has a deep and wonderful understanding of the biblical narrative, the story of God. And he was writing an essay on a class that he taught, and this is what he had to say about fairy tales. Tolkien, the writer of The Lord of the Rings, has this great essay on why we'll never stop reading, watching, or writing fairy tales. In a book about Tolkien's essay, a writer says, Tolkien says fairy tales move us in a way realistic fiction does not. Even the best of realistic fiction is moving. But fairy tales move us in a way that realistic fiction cannot. Why? Because fairy tales speak to several deep human longings that we are almost ashamed to admit, but that we can never discard. The writer continues, we long to survey the depths of time and space. We long to get outside of time altogether and escape death. We long to hold communion with other living things like angels. We long to love and find love that perfectly heals, from which we can never part. And we long to triumph over evil, finally and totally. He concludes, when you are in the middle of a great fairy tale and the fairy tale lets you live, even briefly, with a dream that love without parting, that we can escape death, triumph over evil, are real and realizable. That's why those stories stir us so deeply. And that's why we will go on reading and writing them no matter what the critics say. So what happens when we grow up? Grow up. I want you to keep some of those concepts in mind as we think about the story of God, the narrative of Scripture, as we trace the last two acts of God's story, redemption and restoration, together this morning. And to think about some of those needs that were mentioned, escaping death and finding love that lasts, from which we'll never part, and overcoming evil totally, keeping in mind some of those needs and those longings and how Scripture answers those and how God Himself answers those. So let's remind us of where we were last week. Adam and Eve, remember we said, marked up the walls. They brought fallenness, they brought brokenness, they brought darkness and death into the order, the world, the paradise that God had made. Remember we said that they bought into the lie that was so selfish and self-deceiving, because as you read multiple times leading up to chapter 3, God says he makes us in his likeness and after his image, and Satan comes along and says, you can be like God if you eat this. but they were already like God, for he made them in his image. Satan said, when you eat this, your eyes will be opened and you will be free. And Genesis 3 says, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked and they were, for the first time, ashamed. Satan says, you will live like God. And the fall says, you will die. But remember, we said there's a few glimpses of hope in this passage. And so, as we began last week, as we connect our sermon series, as where we've been so far, all of this connecting to this concept of worship, the point is this: we must understand the story of God to properly understand worship. And when we understand what God has done with and through man, we are truly driven to worship. The gospel and doctrine and truth generate our hearts to praise him. And so, as we said last week, in the story of God, the people bear the glory of God. In the story of God, what God is doing throughout this, his relationships, his workings with humanity, is that he makes people to reflect him. And Adam and Eve messed that up. But by one man's sin, all were made sinners. So what's the second half of that story? Let's start reading in verse 15 of chapter 3. Actually, let's begin in verse 14 together. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on the curse of Satan. This morning is about victory. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Listen. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray, and we'll begin to work through this passage together. Father, give us strength now as we endeavor to study, to learn, to work through this text, to work through these themes. I ask that you'd give me clarity and the listener an attentive spirit so that we all may be overwhelmed with what you've done through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the first two acts, creation, fall. And today we begin with the beautiful concept, the scene of redemption. The purchase of our freedom by a sufficient payment. The purchase of our freedom by a sufficient payment. Now that statement leads us to several questions. Why do we need freeing? Who are we in bondage to? What payment is sufficient? Who gets to decide what's sufficient? First of all, let's start in verse 15. And we'll begin to work through those concepts and the answers to those questions together. I will put enmity between you and the woman, you, Satan, and her, the woman who ate, and between your offspring and her offspring. So let's first of all look at humanity's contender. We have a rival. We have an enemy. Humanity's contender. And as we begin to think about who our enemy is, this being, Satan, this evil one, the bad guy in the story, we have to understand that he's not just our foe, but he's actually one of the people, so to speak, that in whom we are in bondage to. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in power of the evil one." So we need redeemed, we need our freedom to be purchased, to be bought. And there's this element that our foe, our enemy is Satan, because he fights against our life, and he has been doing that from the very beginning. Literally, you can see it. But there's also this continuing sense that we need to be redeemed from his power. We are in bondage to Satan. We are a servant of Satan pre-salvation. Apart from Satan, Jesus must be our master. Because without the blood, Satan is. We need a better boss. So we have a foe. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, they cast humanity into a lifelong war between themselves and the prince of the power of the air. Sin initiated a perpetual fight against a powerful foe. So we need a better boss. We need to be freed, redeemed from the power of the evil one. Which is where the second, unfortunately we have to move somewhat quickly. We have a lot of passage, a lot of Bible to get through today, okay? So I'm going to ask you to strap on and get ready to go. So we're moving quickly. So secondly, that leads us to the second part of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Secondly, we see humanity's conqueror. Humanity's conqueror. If you notice that there's a transition between in the pronouns here. I will put enmity. Now, listen, ladies, this enmity is not just your fear of snakes. Okay? It's much bigger than that. There's a spiritual battle going on. I will put enmity between your offspring, sons of Satan, and her offspring, plural. We've got more than one son being talked about here, more than one individual. Her offspring, your offspring, they will fight one another. He, singular. Someone is coming, a product of that offspring, and this is what he will do. He will bruise your head. The terminology that Paul uses in Romans 16 says that he will crush the head of Satan. And then he says this, he will do so through you. Verse 20. So Romans 16, verse 20, ultimately Satan will be crushed. And one of the means through God's crushing is the people of God. Ultimately, Jesus brings in this victory by humiliating Satan through his death and resurrection. But one of the ways in which we continually defeat Satan is by the people of God doing what the people of God do. Love, give the gospel, bring him honor, bring him glory. This is the first ray of hope that shines into this dark scene as Adam and Eve feel the shame of their sin and they attempt to cover themselves. And remember we said last week, these animals that they were responsible for caring for and tending, they wore one of them as their covering. And so in this dark scene, God says, someone's coming. And he will bring victory. He will abolish this bondage from the sin and from the serpent. Many theologians refer to this as the first gospel. Read Genesis 3, we understand the sin, we know what's going on in this passage, and God says, but wait, he is coming. And then throughout the Old Testament, there's this suffering, there is this pain, there is this darkness as the people of Israel struggle between God and idols and God and idols. And they go from judges to kings because they can't follow leaders. And then they go to prophets and the prophets talk of the future. And then God is silent for 400 years. Brothers and sisters, God's wrath is when he chooses to separate himself from us. And so for 400 years, Israel did not hear from God. Ultimately, the wrath of God poured out on sinners is not hell. It is that God is not there. And so, as every fairy tale has a hero, as every story has a good guy that we wait for, a hero comes, and it was not as we picture heroes riding in royally, armies following him, valor, pomp, at least, not yet. The first time, it was in a cave where cows ate. And he matures. The Bible uses that word about Jesus. He grows in wisdom and in favor and in stature. And so where is this hero? He is coming. And then we read, he was in the beginning with God. John 1. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, the light of men. Who is he? This he would also serve as, thirdly, humanity's covering. Humanity's covering. Verse 21 of chapter 3, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What it doesn't say explicitly is that something at least in this passage. The doctrine isn't exposited that something had to die. It says in passing. And he made them clothes from skins. But something did die. Something was sacrificed. The something that did not do the act of sin. It was an innocent, guiltless animal that paid the price. So Adam and Eve's loss of innocence brought shame and separation to the relationship with God. Sin brought separation and shame, which necessitated a sacrifice. And as we know, as we get to the Old Testament, as we said last week, Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats does not accomplish the forgiveness of sins. We know this logically. How does that work? Adam and Eve sin, so an animal pays the price. That can't be it. We're supposed to know that. That can't be the answer. And as we study the Old Testament, we get this idea of the preservation of a pure and spotless lamb to be slain on the altar. It only affirms this initial system of sacrifice could not be complete. From the garden to the New Testament, the humanity, the question of its soul would be, where is he? The sacrifice. The lamb. In Genesis 22, Abraham takes Isaac to be sacrificed. And you understand the heart of God so beautifully and intimately in this passage. Just listen to verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. God knows what he's asking. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand from the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb? And Isaac, a submissive son, prepares to die. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called and said, Abraham, Abraham. And God provides a ram. But in the plan of God, hundreds of years later, God the Father would raise the knife and it would fall. If you fast forward 700 years, when God redeemed his people Israel from the bondage of slavery, he does so in a way that's unexpected and gruesome. Exodus 12, tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for the household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. You shall care for the lamb. Keep the lamb. It shall be for your family. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, all Israel gets together and there's this slaughtering of lambs. That can't be it. And God says, when my angel comes, I will only keep you safe if I see blood. And so the angel passes over where he sees the blood. Fast forward another 700 years. And the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then you fast forward 700 more years, and a man named John stands on the Jordan River baptizing his followers, and he sees a man coming toward him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away sins." The sacrifice is provided. The bloody trail of the Old Testament leads us to the New, where the perfect Lamb of God would have his blood poured out for sinners. In the garden, Adam and Eve were covered because of shame and sin. And they were covered with the first of many picturesque and gory blood sacrifices. The story of redemption truly is not a pretty one, but it's complete, because in Hebrews 10 we read of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Once for all. Done. Redemption, freedom, forgiveness, new life. It's possible. You can have it. And you can have it not because you're good, but because Jesus is good. And he was given for you. By the way, Isaiah 61. Just flip over just a few chapters from Isaiah 53, where we read of this lamb. Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation." Through Jesus, you bear a robe of righteousness. Adam and Eve put on coverings of a sacrificed animal. You bear the perfection of the slain Lamb of God. Amen. So this is glorious. It's beautiful what God is doing, what he would do. But the sadness of Genesis 3 is not yet over. Look at verse 22 with me. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever." God's mercy. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden So how was that God's mercy? He got banished. If Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life and live forever, then they live forever in the curse. So he kicks them out. They are banished from paradise. But there is a way to come home. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And my friend, if you are here and you have not fallen upon the grace of Jesus for salvation, it is given, it is offered to you. It is free for you because it was costly for Jesus. So this act leads us to restoration. The banishment of the first sinners would result in the end of the welcoming home of saints. They would not stay kicked out. I'm just going to read this passage, and I know you know it. Then I saw, Revelation 21, a new heaven, listen, and a new earth. What's broken is done away with. He doesn't just fix it. He starts over. It's new. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, God speaking, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Sin brought Adam and Eve out of paradise. The sacrifice of Jesus brings them home. And what God intended in the garden for man and woman to fellowship and perfect unity with God was done away with in sin, and now it will be once more. God is dwelling with man, and man with God. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be to them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated at the throne, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down. I love that. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. You can trust that what God has started, he will accomplish. What man has broken, he will make right. The darkness that man has wrought into his paradise, the light of Jesus will completely overtake. The bloody path of the Old Testament leads us to the slain lamb. The bloody path of earth leads us home. And the sufferings of this life, brothers and sisters, are not worth comparing to the glory in the next. If you feel like I do right now, that's worship. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Tomorrow, live to please the Lamb that was slain. I've said it before. Every millisecond of your life is blood bought. Every decision you make as a child of God, you either make to be a reflection or a distraction from His glory. Tim Keller finishes his quote this way. The gospel message is that through Jesus Christ, every single one of these things that fairy tales talk about is true and will come to pass. We will hang out with angels. We will fly. We will have loves from which we're never parted. We will see absolute triumph over evil. There is beauty who will kiss you in all your beastliness and transform you. There is a prince who will save us forever. Let that be your consolation in your mission. And I couldn't help but think of one more quote. The very last paragraph of the Chronicles of Narnia, as the lion Aslan is representing Jesus, leaves. Excuse me, as they all enter into that new existence. And as he spoke to them, he no longer looked like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and when we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all the adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. One day, brothers and sisters, this preface will be over, and the real story will begin. And in that day, we will enjoy for all eternity the paradise God intended. And we will praise the Lamb that was slain. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are too good to us. And we don't thank you as we should. This feeling right now that we have of gratitude, of just wanting to thank you, of wanting the truly generated worship, may we understand that this is what worship is. It's resulting from who you are and what you do, and it carries us through this life. If you would keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. My friend, if you are here and you've not had a conversation with anyone about how you can be saved from your sins, about how you can trust in the perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, that was slain for you, the Son of God, and you need to be saved, all other eyes are closed and heads are bowed. If you would just make eye contact with me or raise your hand, I won't draw attention to you. I won't call you out. I will not embarrass you. But if you would like to talk to someone about how you can have your sins forgiven, either make eye contact or raise your hand. This is too important. Not because hell is so bad, but because worship and Jesus are so good. Spirit, do your work now, I ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.